Well, we're going to start our study on the world religion of Hinduism. And Hinduism is actually a very interesting world religion. It's one that can be pretty heavy on the one hand. The reason why is because if there is a religion that is idolatrous, one that worships idols or worships little g gods, it is Hinduism. Hinduism is actually one of the oldest world religions out there today. It was around years before Christianity had started, before Christ, of course. But Hinduism is one of the oldest world religions, and you know, we don't know the truest beginning of Hinduism. We don't know exactly where and when it started. They believe it started near the river, the Indus River in Pakistan, somewhere near there. But there is not really a way to say this particular person or this particular people started it, although there are many, many Hindus in the land of India, for sure. And so Hinduism, as well as Buddhism, and this is not in your notes, but just hear this as a backdrop to our study. Hinduism and Buddhism are all about trying to liberate themselves or set themselves free, to be free from this physical, personal existence. They want to leave this natural world and go into a kind of spiritual plateau. They want to enter into a place of nirvana. How many of you heard that word, nirvana? I mean, there used to be a pretty popular rock group back in the, I guess it was around the 80s, around that time, Nirvana. The singer, I think, was the one that committed suicide. But nirvana was not the name of a band. They took that word, which was really a place to escape from a cycle. A cycle of reincarnation. Hinduists, those that are Hindus, and those in Hinduism believe in a cycle of birth and rebirth, birth and rebirth. And the only way that there would be a way to break out of this cycle of reincarnation would be to reach this state of nirvana or enlightenment. And so Hinduism is really trying to liberate themselves from this physical existence and to become one with the impersonal all. Now, notice what I said, the impersonal all. For them, their deity, their God, is impersonal. You can't know him. He has no personality. He can have different manifestations of different parts of who he, quote-unquote, is. But in the Hindu really never gets to know who God is. They are all about trying to find God and escape into this impersonal all, but there is no such thing as a true, true divine person. For them, there's a bunch of different manifestations of who they call this Brahman Atman, Brahman. For them, their God is Brahman. Now, they teach that people are suffering, and people are suffering in this life because they have not been liberated, or in other words, set free from this cycle of birth and rebirth. So they say that this world that we're living in is like an illusion. It's not really real. There are some elements within what is called Christian Science, where they have borrowed some of the teachings of Hinduism, where they don't believe in the natural physical reality. They believe matter and the things that are, that we see, are really evil. And there is no way to get out of this but by convincing oneself that these things are not real and you can change your existence. Now, it gets pretty deep, and I'm not trying to overwhelm you. But they believe that the way to know reality is to achieve this entering into of this impersonal deity, Brahman. And the way that they teach you will achieve this understanding of their God, Brahman, Atman, or whatever, is through the practices of yoga. Now, yoga is a very interesting subject, and There would be some that would say yoga isn't bad, especially here in the West today. There are some that teach yoga is good for physical relaxation or exercise, but the practice of yoga actually has its foundation, its beginning, right within Hinduism. And the purpose of yoga for the Hindu is to ultimately reach this state of enlightenment, this state of nirvana, to ultimately be let go of this physical reality and enter into the impersonal all. And it's done through yoga techniques that will ultimately take them out of themselves into what would be a kind of spiritual plane. They don't call it that, but that's in essence what is happening. Today in what is called the New Age movement, there is a lot of these same practices where they try to empty themselves of themselves and begin to converse or interact with what are called spirit guides or certain kinds of, to be honest with you, demonic persona in the spirit. They do this ultimately to achieve this state of enlightenment. And that's why those in the New Age would say they have a higher understanding, a greater degree of things. And so Hinduism is actually the old religion. New Age, as well as other religions like Christian Science, have taken some elements of Hinduism. Now, like I said before, this religion is a religion that is very pagan. And it's very idolatrous. You can see in this kind of graphic the many different deities. There are different ones that represent certain things. But all of the divinities or these deities of Hinduism are different parts of the Brahman, this main god that they really can't know because he's impersonal. They actually do sacrifice to these images of these deities, these gods. As you can see, this woman, this Hindu lady, is actually offering certain kinds of sacrifices to this idol here. It's this idol of the elephant god. They say that this one will bring peace and security and prosperity if you worship it or do whatever towards it. And they offer it food, they give it fruit, vegetables, and yet they give it to this idol that will never eat it. And so it's really sad how far man has fallen to believe that these things, which really have a painted mouth, will never eat. And it's all the downward spiral of man who has rejected the reality of God Almighty. You know what's interesting? This doesn't even have nothing in the notes, but whenever you study history and you go far enough back, before the Egyptians and even before the Sumerians or the Akkadians and whatever, whenever you begin to go back into a study of the historical beginnings of man, the oldest studies of civilization or what have you, you will find that the further back you go, the more monotheistic people were. Monotheistic meaning the belief in one God. You see, from Adam and Eve knew there was one God. God created the heavens and the earth. But then as time would progress and man would begin to turn away from the living God, you would find in the book of Moses or the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, the downward spiral of man, the depravity of man, would lead man to begin to deny the existence of God and begin to make their own gods. Woods of stone, or gods of wood, and gods of stone, or gods of like this, made in a kiln. They do it out of clay, they fashion it, form it, and burn it in a kiln, and then all of a sudden there is their God. But it shows the depravity of man. It shows man turning away from the living God. And man, since the beginning, has begun to turn away, and then it became more polytheistic, the belief in many gods. The place of Babylon is the beginning of the confusion. They say the Babylonian religions are some of the most ancient religions that there are. And so ultimately to say, Hinduism is an offshoot of man's departure from the living God. Now again, they're trying to reach the state of enlightenment, if it's be called nirvana for the Buddhist, If it's Satori for the Zen Buddhist, if it's cosmic consciousness or whatever, they're trying to reach the state of mind that they believe can be achieved through yoga. And so in your notes, let's get into yoga here. Yoga, according to Hinduism, is a spiritual technique. Now, if anyone has ever done anything yoga-wise, I'm not here to condemn. I'm not here to say you're have sinned the unpardonable sin. I'm not here to do that. I would say it's something to really think about, and if it was practiced, to stop, just because there is the reality of where it's come from, that it has the spiritual elements to it. It's not just physical exercise. It's not certain stretches or postures. Some of those postures represent a serpent posture. Certain kinds of postures that are ultimately to invoke these divinities. Now, yoga, a spiritual technique. Now, yoga means this. It means yoke or union with God. So it has everything to do with spiritual things. It's not physical exercise. Those stretching, those techniques, this concentration, the emptying of one's mind is ultimately to get them to get this union with God. Now, it's not God Almighty like we would know God. We don't use yoga to know our Heavenly Father, do we? We humble ourselves in His presence. We talk to Him and we get to know Him through His Word, through prayer. But we don't practice yoga techniques to be unified to God. We don't do that.
Mm-hmm. Because of that, maybe the definition of yoga, union with God, was misinterpreted.
Probably misapplied, definitely, yeah. And sadly, there is what is called, you know, and just because we put Christian in front of it doesn't make it Christian, but there is what is called Christian yoga. You know, sadly, it's in some places like YMCAs, you know, we don't have them around here, but in some bigger cities, they do a lot of these yoga techniques, and they have these yoga teachers introducing these spiritual techniques in their yoga classes. And yes, it says union with God, and so it can be misapplied. But when we understand Hinduism and the God that it's speaking of is the God called Brahman and not really our Heavenly Father, our God above. You know, it's a whole other God per se. It's a small g God, and it happens to be more of a demonic nature than it ever would be with true the Christian practice of knowing God. And so it's definitely misapplied. There's a good DVD out there. I don't have it, or I would show it to you later on, but it's called Yoga Uncoiled. If you ever want to check it out, Yoga Uncoiled. And it's by this Christian apologist. Her name is Carol Matriciana. I'm not sure if her website is still up, but her website is called caroltv.com. Carol, CARYLTV.com. And so she has a video that she made. It's called Yoga Uncoiled, where she explores really the depth of the darkness that is within yoga. And even it's a more up-to-date video, too. I know before I left the school, it was only like 2 or 3 years old, so it's probably about 5, 6 years old now. So it's decently modern. It's not too old. But it's called Yoga Uncoiled. Yeah.
How it comes into perspective in that that's why so many of them have said to me, well, don't you think Buddhism is a really interesting religion to follow? And I'm like, I don't know nothing about it.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
If you talk to nurses, you talk to doctors, they think that Hinduism, Buddhism is so interesting.
Yeah.
And it's very, it enlightens them into a whole different thing in that suffering. Mm.
Exactly.
Patience with removing that suffering.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It's setting themselves free from what's going on in this world.
Yeah. Yeah. And tries to bring them.
Explains it now that why we think that it's so interesting.
It is. And it seems to bring a kind of peace, but it's a false peace. You know, it may bring a physical sensation of peace per se. But the intention of yoga is not just to bring this kind of physical peace or calm. is ultimately to bring a person in contact. It's ultimately to bring them into the arena of a contact with these Hindu gods, to know Brahman. It's the intent, a union with their God, not God Almighty. And so,
they have a lot of that in crystal, because I know when I was doing my cancer treatments, they would have these ladies, Carlson and I took the classes for cancer.
Yeah.
And these ladies would come in, and well, we offer yoga for cancer patients, you know, to help you relax.
Yeah,
I don't think so.
Oh, yeah. And there's a mixture, you know, like I said, with the New Age movement does the same thing, you know, and it's ultimately to tap into these forces, these places in the spirit. Now, not the Holy Spirit, but these areas that God forbids us to touch in regards to the Bible. He says, don't do these things. You know, it's going to seek out witches or warlocks for certain things. But in the same sense, these are trying to tap into spiritual powers to do a lot of stuff. You know, like those in white witchcraft, those that are in Wicca do the same thing. They do these same techniques, and they're trying to tap into these powers of darkness. And this is ultimately what the intention is. So yoga here in the West, especially like Sister Susie has mentioned in the medical field, is portrayed as a thing to achieve peace or comfort or whatever. But the intention of yoga and even Hinduism itself is to cover itself and make it seem like it's okay. But it's ultimately trying to introduce people to a liking of these Eastern religions. And so it's like a kind of doorway to get people confused, begin to cause them to want to seek out these things more, and ultimately to turn them away from any kind of Christian monotheistic belief and try to go into these religions that they're creating themselves. And so, again, it literally means yoke or union with God. Now, it's the vehicle. Now, let me just read this. This is not in your, I don't think it's in your notes, but let me read this real fast. In Hinduism, yoga became a main vehicle. It's the vehicle through which the person is going to go into, or this world of illusion, they say. For instance, in the Sanskrit, that's the Indian language, the original language of India, yoga means yoke or union with God, like is up there on the slide. The Hindu concept of God as the impersonal all. Now, yoga as a religious Hindu teaching and technique was systemized in India by Patanjali around 200 BC. Yoga over here in the West is thought of as different kinds of postures or certain kinds of exercises that will help a person to relax, as we've already talked about. But to consider it simply as a system of body mechanics or stretches, techniques, is to misinterpret what yoga stands for and the purpose of its practice. Now, it has 8 different steps, and the 8-step process is called Ashtanga Yoga. Now, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but that's the process from Hinduism, Ashtanga Yoga, but that means 8 steps in Sanskrit. This 8-step process really of going from the breathing techniques into the place where that person is emptied of themselves and they try to achieve this state of enlightenment where they have achieved the state of what is called nirvana for the Buddhist. They're trying to get to this particular plane. And so these 8 steps are what will help them to stop the world, they say, and get off. Get this off this world of reality and go into the plane of illusion. Now, the first 5 steps of yoga are called Hatha Yoga. Hatha Yoga. And what Hatha means is hand. It's the beginning stages. The first 5 steps are the beginning stages of yoga. These are the external parts of it, the physical disciplines, the different kinds of breathing exercises that they do in order to detach their minds from the sense organs until they lose awareness of the physical world, and then they begin to go into that plane called an illusion. So they're doing these breathing techniques. Some of them will do different chants, but they're ultimately zeroing in, focusing in a particular way to empty themselves of themselves. They're trying to leave the plane of reality, really. But then you have the last three different steps, and they're called Raja Yoga. And those last three steps are where they begin to enter into the phase, really, where they begin to lose this reality and go into that sphere of illusion. Now, they call it the stages of final transcendence. The first of those last three steps is called Dharma, or concentration. Now, as they're concentrating, they're ultimately trying to detach themselves from reality. They're not concentrating on reality. They begin to concentrate on particular breathing waves. They're emptying their minds and focusing on something that is going to help them to get away from reality. They kind of say it's holding the mind within the center of a spiritual consciousness in the body, or fixing it on some divine form. And so it begins to do this as they're beginning to concentrate. They do it through mantras. How many of you heard that word mantra? Ever heard that word mantra? A mantra is a statement or a sentence that is repeated over and over again. Now, if you ever see anything in, as far as Hinduism, you'll hear a lot of these mantras that they'll sometimes chant, or they'll just hum. Sometimes they do it through a particular kind of bell ringing or what have you, but they'll recite these mantras over and over and over again to kind of empty them, their minds of reality. And so ultimately they're trying to tap into what they would call a Hindu god. Now, after that phase of Raja Yoga or Dharma, they begin to go into the second phase, which is Jhana, or the phase of meditation. Meditation. Now, this is a continual and unbroken thought directed towards the mantra that they're repeating, or this object of concentration. And so meditation is not what we would do. When you and I meditate on the scriptures, we read the Bible and we begin to rehearse the scripture in our hearts, our minds, and we're meditating on the Word of God. We're thinking about what God has said. But we're not trying to empty ourselves and try to zero in a particular flow of thought or mantra to ultimately escape reality. We're not doing that. When you and I meditate on the scripture or meditate on the things of God, we're just as much in our conscious mind and in reality then as we are while we're meditating. We're not losing ourselves. You kind of get what I'm saying? Whereas their intention is to ultimately escape reality, which is never good. The last step of Raja Yoga is Samadhi, or absorption. And this is the phase where they begin to tap into ultimately this divinity that they're trying to escape reality with. They call it going into the impersonal all, or trying to achieve that state of enlightenment. And so they've supposedly achieved unity with the universe without the sense of individual existence. So they've pretty much let go of themselves. And whenever a person opens the door that way, they're opening themselves up to demonic activity, to be honest with you. So Hinduism is very, very wrong and should not be practiced. It's, of course, forbidden. Remember Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the heathen, saying prayers. Remember he said, don't repeat prayers or repeat words over and over again. He's talking about these mantras. It was definitely around during the time of Christ. Obviously, it was probably not prominent there in Israel. The Jews there in Israel were pretty much practicing Judaism. They believed in one God. But Hinduism was definitely around them in the different areas of the world. Wouldn't have been in Israel as much, per se, but it definitely was there, and I'm sure they came in contact with Hindus somewhere along the line. And so Jesus was saying, don't be like the heathen. Don't be trying to repeat things over and over again. He says, but when you pray, close the door, talk to God in secret, and He will listen to you and reward you openly. He said, in this manner, pray, our Father which art in heaven, and so on and so forth. He taught us how to pray. Now, Hinduism, let's go into what Hinduism is, the overview. Hinduism is the third largest or most popular religion in the world today, with 900 million followers worldwide. So that's not just not here in the United States per se, but definitely in the East. When you think about, I'll say this here in a little bit. Secondly, those who follow Hinduism, of course, are called Hindus. But this is the point I wanted to make, is that about 80% of the population of India regard themselves as Hindus. That's a big, significant amount of people. India is a decent-sized country with literally a lot of people. And a lot of those in India consider themselves Hindus. It's really sad when you see, like I showed you in the picture before, when they offer to these little g gods, these idols of their gods, fruit and vegetables, and they feed these things that can't even eat. And yet, in many of their streets, in many of their different communities, you have people starving to death, and yet they're giving food to something that can't eat it. It's really sad. And you see the contradiction of what a world religion can do. It blinds them to the reality of the needs of people. That's why missionaries are very unique. How Christian missionaries are unique. Now, those in Hinduism as well as Buddhism, they believe that a person's way of life or their upbringing, if they were born in poverty, the reason why they're in poverty, the reason why they're starving is because of the karma that they supposedly had in a previous life. Karma determines their existence. So if a person supposedly in a previous life lived a bad life, their next life would be very troublesome. So if they're in poverty now, they believe, well, they must have had bad karma in a previous life. And so the Hindu and the Buddhist, what they won't do is they don't mess or they don't want to interfere with a person's karma. So when they see someone starving or someone homeless or someone in need, they won't take money out of their own pockets or give them food from their cupboard or whatever to help this person in need, because then you're interfering with that person's karma. It's their judgment from a previous life or vice versa. So that individual needs to come into a place of enlightenment to break that cycle of reincarnation, to stop this constant cycle. And so those in Hinduism, you have those that are wealthy, well off. They have a caste system there in India where there's different segments, those that are higher, those that are middle, whatever. But there's different people. Those that are wealthy were obviously living a good life and treated people well in a previous life, so therefore they're wealthy and well off now. Those that are struggling now or sick, infirm, must have had a bad life, so they're suffering now. But they don't interfere with that process.
Don't they believe, like, if you have, like, super bad karma or whatever, that you come, like, as a bug or something?
Yes. They'll ultimately say that in a person's reincarnated state, or their next incarnation, that incarnation means enfleshment. That means they're putting on a body. So incarnation means putting on a body. Reincarnation means that you're putting on a body over and over again. So you're reincarnated. Then you're incarnated again, so reincarnated. And so it gets confusing. But yes, some people or some believe that they may have been reincarnated as an animal or some different kinds of elements of nature because of a particular bad karma, good karma, what have you. Yes, Hindus believe that the cow is one of their gods. Yeah, it's a sacred animal. That's why in India or these places where there's a lot of Hinduism, they don't eat beef. They regard those cows as sacred. I mean, they literally, you know, if you're driving down the road, they'll let the cows do whatever the cow wants to do. They won't train it. They won't. I mean, because this cow is divine. They believe. Of course, the gestation period, I don't know if that's the proper word, but when a mother cow is pregnant, cows remain pregnant for 9 months. And so they say, well, it's similar to human beings. And so it's probably the fact that there was a pre-incarnated or a prior life that was made into this sacred cow. And so sadly, they don't eat beef. A lot of them are vegetarians. Again, because they don't want to, they don't just eat meat, you know, because again, of the fact that that could be a part of someone's prior existence. Depends how far it goes. How many of you guys, have you ever seen the movie Life of Pi? Did you guys ever see that movie, Life of Pi? It's an interesting one. It comes from an Indian kind of backdrop, you know. The movie is actually very, it teaches relativism. There's no absolutes in that movie. You know, this young boy begins to say, you know, he started out as a Hindu and he understood Brahman through Hinduism, or God through Hinduism. But then he was confronted with the Catholic missionaries in India and eventually met Christ through Roman Catholicism. And so he began to worship Christ in his own way. So then he's saying there's no true morality or true absolute truth. In other words, you can have different parts of God in any kind of religion. So you got to watch out. It's relativism. So then he says he goes and he begins to come in contact with Islam and their beliefs of Allah. And so he's mixing it all up and he says, I knew God and have met God through all these different things. But it's a universalistic kind of teaching that God can be in anything. God can be in every religion. You can have God however you want him. And that movie is very relative, meaning that there are no absolute truths, and truth can be true however you want it to be, which is not true at all. There are true absolutes, and those absolutes are found in our Bible. Anyways, the Life of Pi, if you did watch that, actually comes from a Hindu background, and you'll definitely see a lot of elements where there's a lot of mixture and a lot of different beliefs as far as who God is. And you'll definitely see that within the movie, you know. And so it's interesting how that is, different things. My point was this, in that Life of Pi, they were raised Hindu. Well, the mother was Hindu. I guess the dad claimed to be more up to the times and didn't believe in any gods. But she raised her children as vegetarians. And again, that's a side of Hinduistic teaching as well. And so anyways, last but not least, it's the bare essentials are Hinduism is over 3,000 years old, although elements of the faith are much older. And of course, like I said before, you have, from the beginning of time, where you had monotheism, the belief in one God, as man began to turn away from God or began to fall away from God more and more, they began to introduce other gods. And so they began to become more polytheistic. So these elements that are much older are really stemming from the fall of man and the turning away from the living God. There is no one founder. You can't go and say, for instance, Buddhism is an offshoot of Hinduism. Siddhartha Gautama, the first Buddha, was actually the founder of Buddhism, but you really have no founder of Hinduism. So you can't say one single person or this teacher or this prophet started it, but it has definitely been around for quite a long time. It's not a single unified religion. There are different aspects. Different people worship different ways because it's very relative in regards to relativism. Truth that is relative means it can change however you want it to change. There's no absolute truth. It originated near the river Indus in Pakistan. I guess there's certain kinds of historical elements that are there. Hindus believe in a universal soul or God called Brahman. So their God is the Brahman, but he's manifest through different kinds of divinities. That's why in Hinduism there are literally millions of gods. And they say that behind every idol is a demon. I don't know if you've ever heard that statement before, but it's definitely a demonic kind of religion because it has no familiarity with the truth of the Bible. Now, there are many other deities of the Brahman, such as Krishna, Shiva, Rama, and Durga, and we'll see later on that they believe that these are just different manifestations of the one Brahman, they believe. Now, there are many other deities, and then Hindus believe that existence is the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth, all governed by karma. Like I said before, karma is a person's manner of life, and however they live that life determines their existence in the next life or lives to come. I'm thankful that that's not the truth. I'm thankful that the Bible is true. I mean, it's just horrible to think that there's just all of this going on, okay? But there's the birth, death, then rebirth or reincarnation, and it's all governed by karma or the way that person lived, okay? Now, Hinduism, as stated before, is not a single religion. There's a bunch of different aspects to it, okay? Hinduism is not a term which identifies with a single set of beliefs or ways of worship. Indeed, the word itself doesn't appear in the English language until 1829. But it's, again, there's not a single set belief. And that's just the way it is. I mean, you can pretty much determine what you want to believe and worship how you want to in this religion. Okay? It is the practices of a variety of different religious groups, which come out of India. If you ever seen any documentaries or any thing from India, you definitely see a lot of Hinduism all around it. You really can't escape it. You see the women walking around with the little waxy thing on their forehead, the Indian women. You definitely see that, and you can see from that they're Hindu automatically. But there's different elements of these things there. As stated before, Hinduism developed from the religious practices of those who lived near the river Indus in modern-day Pakistan. However, Hinduism has been and continues to be influenced by the traditions, stories, and practices of people from other parts of India and beyond. So mainly, it's found in India. I mean, that's pretty much the Hindu stronghold. It's definitely prominently, as we stated before, 80% Hindu. Now, the nature of God for Hinduism is this way. The nature of God for them. This is not what we believe. This is what they believe. They believe that there is that universal soul of Brahman, and they say he's present in all things. So this is where you get those statements that God is all and all is God. Anybody heard that statement before? The Hindus believe everything is God, that we are God, that everything has an element of God to it. And so they believe that even human individuals can be divine. There are what are called God men within Hinduism, and they worship these men. And some of these will even go on to worship women who they believe can be very, very divine. Now, normally in Hinduism, women are actually down on a lower pedestal. Men don't treat women the way a Christian man would treat his wife. In Hinduism, they mistreat their women. However, if there is a woman that claims that she's divine, she supposedly has more power than a man that claims to be divine. And so, in that sense, they'll worship the woman if she claims divinity. However, for the most part, they mistreat their women. So let's say he's present in all things. This picture kind of shows these three different ones. So that's Brahma. That's this main one in the middle. Then there's Vishnu, okay, and then there's Mahesh. But they say that these three beings are manifestations of the Brahman, the main Brahman Atman. And so when you see these pictures in regards to Hinduism, these are all images of the different gods that they believe in, plus more. And so there's different manifestations that he's supposedly in all things. They say Brahman has no form and is eternal. No form. You can't know him. Remember, he has no personality. He's impersonal. You can't get to know him, really, although he manifests himself supposedly in different ways. But he is eternal, they say. Secondly, They say he's creator, preserver, and transformer of everything. They believe that he created everything. And then thirdly, they say that he appears in the human spirit as Atman, the Brahman Atman, or as the human soul. The human soul. And so they claim that the human soul is divine. That man is ultimately a part of God and is divine. Now, we don't believe that we are divine. As Christians, biblically speaking, we are not divine. Amen? Only God is God. He did create us, originally above that even of the angels, but he didn't create us to be divine or gods. You know, that is really an element of heathenism. Those that don't believe in the true biblical account of God. That's why it's really sad when you go into some of these cults that are out there, like Mormonism. They believe that man will become a god. And that as a god, they will ultimately create children that will become gods, that they'll inhabit planets and all this kind of stuff. They don't promote that. They don't say, you know, on their commercials of I'm a Mormon, that they are saying they're going to believe they're a god one day. But that is ultimately religion that is not going towards God in truth will ultimately begin to claim divinity by themselves. Now remember the lie of Satan was there in the Garden of Eden. He says, you shall be as God. Remember that? When the serpent was lying to Eve, that you shall be as the gods, you shall be one. And so ultimately it's the belief that they can control their own world and so on and so forth. Now, karma is another element of this. And as we said, it's central to the Hindu faith. It is central to the Hindu faith. Now, Hindus believe that the soul, the human soul, passes through a cycle of successive lives. You can kind of see that in this picture here. And you've probably seen this symbol before. You ever seen that symbol before? You ever seen that? In certain kinds of artistic things or Eastern religious symbolism. It doesn't look like that. It's just this by itself. But what it's trying to show is the cycle of death and rebirth and death and rebirth, but it's never ending. And so you can see the man gets old, he dies, but then here, through this side, is born and then reborn and becomes another man. Or, as you can see in this area, as James Jacob brought out, there's even the element of being born into a kind of animal existence, depending the karma and depending other elements. Okay? This person said this, you're trying to advance your civilization for keeping this body fit, but you are not this body. Why are you wasting your time in that way? But ultimately, showing in this picture the cycle of birth and rebirth and the reality of karma that determines that. Okay? Now, Hindus believe that the soul passes through a cycle of successive lives, and its next incarnation is always dependent on how the previous life was lived. So, if it was lived well, then the next incarnation will be better. If lived worse, committed murder, did something wrong, that would determine the next incarnation to be a lot worse than the previous existence. And so very interesting what's in these beliefs. Karma is a big word, just remember that, as well as the different divinities that are involved with it. Okay. Now there's three religious paths that the Hindus believe that they are to tread, that they're to go through. First is the path of knowledge, or jhana, I don't know how you say that, but the path of knowledge. Then there is the path of work. That means you should hold a job and then have religious performances. In other words, live your life to the best of your ability to affect the karma. Okay, so again, the path of knowledge, go to school, learn, get a job, perform well your karma. And then thirdly is the path of devotion, where they are devoted to the Brahman, their worship of their Hindu gods. And so all of these paths, they believe every Hindu is going to go on. Okay. Now, their worship, let's move forward here. Worship. Now, it's often a normal part of the daily life designed to meet daily needs. For instance, they will try to request good health and so on and so forth. They also worship to precede different kinds of events in their lives before they open a new building or they start a new business. They do what is called puja, P-U-J-A, and that's what they do in their ritual worship, puja. And what they usually do their puja towards is the elephant god, as we saw a picture a little bit earlier, Ganesha, who is the bringer of prosperity and the clearer of obstacles. Now, this is that elephant god that they will do puja towards. They'll worship it, hopefully to bring them prosperity. There's different looks you can kind of see here as they're all worshiping this idol of this elephant god. And it's really sad because of their devotion towards it, hoping them to bring them prosperity, to remove any obstacles in the way of their prosperity. So they'll worship this elephant-looking god. Even here you can see a picture of all these Hindus just worshiping, running around, doing whatever they are around this big image of that elephant god. And so they do this worship, puja, towards these gods to try to hopefully gain their blessing, to help them in regards to prosperity. And the ritual worship involves a lot of different kinds of things. Now, the places of worship that they have are these. First, they can worship in Hindu temples. Hindu temples are where they'll have their Hindu priests or these kind of men that will help them in their dedication to these gods. Even though they're not priests per se, they will worship in these temples, these gods. You can see here all the different fruits, vegetables, food being offered to all these different idols. You all see that? And the guy bowing down before them, doing his puja, his ritual worship. And yet, ultimately, it's all vanity, if you can, you know, understand. It's really sad to see what is happening there. This guy, this monk that is inside this particular temple, notice all these different little idols that are there on this table. You can kind of see it there. And he's throwing water on it to bathe these idols. I mean, I guess they need baths. And so sadly, their puja, their ritual worship involves cleaning these idols, giving them baths. Sometimes they'll get rice and give to them rice, vegetables, what have you. And you can see all these different idols everywhere that they're worshiping. So it's really sad. There are also simple shrines in streets and in villages. But most of the time, they even have a little place in their homes where they undertake puja at home. And so they will have, in essence, a little place or corner of their house where they will worship and do their puja at home. Now notice it's just a corner here. This is kind of a thing that they can build with their idols, and they'll do their rituals at home. Sadly, sometimes you'll see this within Roman Catholicism. You ever been into a Roman Catholic's home and they'll have a corner of the house dedicated to the Virgin Mary or different kind of saints? Anybody seen that before? There's really no difference. Well, obviously, who they're worshiping supposedly is different. But it's definitely a religious practice, something that God has never required. And so you can see that even within Hinduism. Okay. And then last but not least, before we close, there is no obligation for them to go on a pilgrimage anywhere, but sometimes they will take pilgrimages to different holy sites in certain places. You know, it's funny, even though we're not talking about Buddhism, there is a ceremony that they practice where they will go and worship the foot of the Buddha. And they do a whole thing to go around this one temple, and they'll worship the toe, the bone, the toe of the Buddha. And they do all these things to worship around them and do all these things. And some, in essence, to say this, that there are different holy sites in these religions that they will try to go and visit, hopefully to help wash away sins. There's the river, the Ganges River in India. They say that that river is a god. And they'll go in there, they'll take their baths in it. They'll go and throw the ashes of those that have been cremated in it. They'll throw dead bodies in it. I mean, it's very unclean, and yet these people are bathing themselves in this water, but they'll do it because they believe the river itself is divine. And so they do these things. They take these pilgrimages to try to wash away any kind of sins or anything that would cause their karma to be bad enough to affect their next life and so on and so forth. And so you can definitely see how religion has lost its way. How man, without the true and living God, begins to go on paths that ultimately are all vain. It's all emptiness. They're trying to reach an impersonal God. And it's really sad to know that there are people striving, trying the best they can to know God in that way, and ultimately are totally missing Him. And it also helps to show this, that man has a desire inside to know God, but they can be misled. That's why it's important for us that know the truth. For us, as Jesus said, you go and preach the gospel. We're the ones given the responsibility to share our faith, to tell others about Jesus, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so no one gets to heaven or to the Father through Hinduism, through Buddhism, through any other ism there is. It's only going to be through Christ alone. And so we'll stop there. We'll actually continue right from B in the notes next time, and we'll finish that up with Hinduism. And so it's interesting, isn't it? An interesting religion. Thankfully, it's not the way to go. But sadly, there are literally millions of people that are going along the wrong path, a path that will lead them to an eternal hell. And that's why, thank God for missionaries and for those that have the burden to go to places like India or other places of the East to reach out to these and them get saved, born again, through the power of the gospel. And so thank God for that. We'll stop there and we'll continue from there next time.